Hey friends, thank you for listening to the Her God Story podcast, where you will always hear a good story to encourage and inspire you in your walk with the Lord. I am so glad you tuned in. I'm your host, Jody Kiracosta, ministry leader at Somebody Cares America and International, author and traveler on this journey with Jesus. God cares deeply about the overlooked and hurting among us, and He has a special place in His heart for widows and orphans. Over and over again in Scripture, He directs us to care for widows and orphans, which is why Somebody Cares created the Widow and Orphan Fund. As a company together, we can do so much to take care of the special needs of those He's put in the care of our ministry partners around the world. Recently, we funded a delivery of special care packages for 5 destitute widows in Africa who are struggling to put food on their table for their children. And while this is only temporary relief, efforts are underway to provide monthly assistance to them while they seek employment and secure living situations. Because of the gifts of so many of you, dear friends, these precious women know that God has heard their cries and is answering with tangible help. Please pray about joining our number with a gift at hergodstory.org and click on Help Now. We even accept cryptocurrency. Recently, the Lord has led me to do a deeper study on the Sermon on the Mount. I have slowly been making my way through these powerful and seemingly contrary truths taught by Jesus. It has brought to mind the idea of God's kingdom being an upside-down kingdom. The least shall be the greatest. Finding life means dying to self. We must love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And the list goes on and on. Our human expectations of life are usually so divergent from God's plan. We can quickly become disillusioned if we cling to our expectations when things don't go according to our plan, and they rarely do. As children, we have dreams about our future. As we move through life, we have expectations about our health, relationship, financial stability, security. As parents, we have hopes and dreams for our families and children. Do we? Dare we? Can we truly trust God when things veer horribly off track? How do we cope? What do we do? Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, attitudes that we as believers must embrace to more carefully and clearly access the benefits and blessings of Christ's kingdom. The very first one in Matthew 5:3 from the NIV reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." An initial reading likely brings to mind our salvation experience. We recognize our desperate need for God's forgiveness and salvation to enter eternal life. But as I have read, pondered, and prayed about this, it has become clear to me that this attitude is meant to permeate our approach and outlook in every area of our lives. And that does not come easily. God graciously works in us, as Philippians 2:13 says, to will and to act in according to fulfill His good purpose. But that work can be painful, because it means dying to self, putting to death our expectations, our dreams, our vision, and embracing and trusting the work He is doing in and around us, even when it looks like disaster. My guest, Alisa Morgan, is intimately acquainted with God's work in her life. Piece by piece, she has laid down her expectations, realizing her desperate need for God to bring His kingdom work into each and every situation. Alisa was named by Christianity Today as one of the top 50 women influencing today's church and culture, and is one of today's most sought-after authors, speakers, and leaders. She's authored more than 25 books on mothering, spiritual formation, and evangelism, and we have a link to some of those in our show notes. For 20 years, Alisa served as the CEO of MOPS International. She received a bachelor's degree from the University of Texas and a master's of divinity from Denver Seminary. She currently is co-host of the syndicated radio program Discover the Word, writes regularly for Our Daily Bread devotional, and co-hosts the podcast God Hears Her. Married to Evan for over 40 years, they have 2 grown children, 3 grandchildren, and a beloved Jack Russell Terrier who shadows her everywhere. God used Alisa's book, The Beauty of Broken, my story and likely yours too, to show me areas in my life where I need to more fully die to self and trust Christ's work. I believe you will connect with parts of her story, and I pray that God will use it to work in you to both will and act according to His good pleasure. Welcome, Elisa.
Jody, that was a great, great little sermon. You filled me up. Thank you. Yeah, I think we all get very confused with the Sermon on the Mount and feel like, oh, I'm doing my life totally backwards. But, you know, when we really enter those words and the relationship that God's inviting us to have, it is an upside down kingdom. You're right.
Well, Elisa, share a little about your formative years and how you came to know Jesus.
I grew up in a home that was a broken home. When I was 5 years old, my father called me into his home office and pulled me up onto his lap and said, "Elisa, I've decided I don't love your mother anymore, and we're going to get a divorce." And I felt like in that moment, at five, everything fell and broke. And as children often do, crazily in our minds, I wondered what I had done to cause it. You know, had I not been enough? Our little broken family of my mom, my older sister, and my younger brother and I moved across the United States to the West Coast. And things were fine for a while. I only saw my dad about once a year, which was awkward because he would take my sister and I out to dinner and we'd saw our steaks and try and make adult conversation. It was super weird. And we'd leave our little baby brother at home because he was too young to saw at a steak. I missed him and I didn't understand. And when we were a little older, we moved to Houston, Texas, our single mom family. And it's in those years that I felt responsible to help my mom get up in the morning because her alarm would go off down the hall in our ranch style home and she would never turn it off. So I'd get up and pad down the hall and turn it off and she'd still be dead asleep and I'd start the process of trying to wake her up. And looking back, I realized my mom struggled with alcohol and she couldn't get up. And I took it on as my job to wake her up. I'd get her Coca-Cola and some cookies out of the cookie jar and take them to her nightstand for her breakfast and try to get her to get up because she was a single mom and we needed her to go to work. So she would do a wonderful thing for my sister and I, though. She would drop us off at the local church down the street every Sunday. And we didn't know what to do, so we joined the adult choir. And they were very kind to us. But I recognized early on a deep love for Jesus. I can remember this moment walking down this long hall, and there was this kind of weird, but portrait plate collection of Jesus and the disciples. And it's at the end of the hall in this glass case. And I could look at Jesus's face as I was walking toward him. And it felt like it was just a lock stare and that he was wooing me. And I didn't quite know what it meant. And in fact, it wasn't until later when I was in the ministry of young life in high school that I finally understood that not only did God love me, but that he wanted to have a relationship with me. I felt kind of bad, like maybe I'd done something wrong because I hadn't understood that all those years. But I immediately gave my life over to Jesus. And it's kind of fun because I was actually ordained as an elder in the Presbyterian Church about 6 months before I actually asked Jesus into my heart. But, you know, it's like we come to Jesus often in stages, you know, of understanding as we mature and grow up. And I loved him. And after I accepted him, I understood more why.
Yeah. Well, once you committed your life to Jesus, even as a teenager, you were all in.
Yeah.
So tell us about your spiritual formation. How did that happen in those early years and how did God lead you?
I was discipled by an older woman. I mean, she's probably 30.
Older than you.
Older than me. I was discipled by her and she taught me how to read the Bible and I was in small Bible study groups and things like that. I stayed very active in my church still. I went away to college out of state and then came back to state. I had dated a guy all the way through high school and college. And near the end of graduation, it was just clear we were not supposed to get married. And it was crushing, but it was also clear. And so we broke up. And I needed to clarify, what was I supposed to do with the rest of my life? Because I'd had a plan of being with him. And as I prayed about it, I journaled a lot, which I think is a big part of it. But I felt like the Lord was asking me, when did you feel most alive in your life? And in an odd moment, I was able to identify that it was when I was doing an independent study in college on death and dying. And I was shadowing a hospital chaplain in a Veterans Association hospital. And I felt very at home in the ministry that I was doing there. So I decided to check out seminary and moved to Denver, Colorado, and enrolled in Denver Seminary. And that's where I met my husband, who had come down from Laramie, Wyoming, to go to seminary as well. And it wasn't very long before we knew we were for each other, and this was going to be it. And I continued my studies at seminary even after we got married.
Yeah. So when you graduated from seminary, God opened doors for both of you to serve him in ministry. But you also wanted to start a family, of course, you know, which for you meant adoption. Explain why and a little about that journey to become parents.
Honestly, on our first date, I think I asked Evan to go get a Whopper with me at Burger King because I just thought he was so cute. Anyway, we were sitting there with our hamburgers hanging out of our mouths, and he just said, "I need to tell you something straight up front." And I'm like, okay. And he said, "Well, I just ended a relationship that didn't go well because I waited a while to disclose this, and I don't want to make that mistake again." And he said, "I'm not going to be able to have children biologically." And I'm like, okay. And we talked about it, and he revealed that he'd had testicular cancer just a few years prior. And so if we were going to be parents, if our relationship moved beyond the Whopper stage, then we would need to adopt. And I thought, no big deal. I mean, honestly, I thought, no big deal. I had come from this messy family. My sister had had a child by then, but I just wasn't that important to me at the moment. We continued our relationship. Actually, we got married pretty quickly. We just knew God had us for each other. So I continued on in ministry and became a dean of a Bible college, and Evan became a CFO of a seminary. And we applied for a child through adoption, which is a ridiculous process. I mean, it's good, but it just takes forever. And we waited 4.5 years. And when finally, we received our daughter, I was so over the moon, because during that 4.5 years of wait, I realized how very much I wanted to be a mom. And, you know, to be honest too, Jody, and I think this is important. I was just talking to a gal doing my hair one day, not long ago, and she asked me about my kids, and I told her they were adopted. And she said, "Oh, I've been thinking about adoption. Tell me about it." It's a different path. And it turns out uniquely for each child and each family. And I didn't really know that. There are some easy, beautiful stories. There are some challenging, heartbreak stories, and there's some in-between stories. But as I anticipated receiving our first child, I was really aware that I was going to get to have this child, and I wanted to make up for everything they might have ever experienced in terms of loss. And in my prayer time, God made it really clear to me that by the time that baby was put in my arms, because we were adopting a baby, he or she would have already experienced one of the greatest losses of their lives in their parents. A loving gift to relinquish, but nevertheless a loss. And I think sometimes we skate over that in our efforts to put a bow on top of God's work in our lives. You know, there still was a gritty wound in my daughter's life, and then later as in my son's life when we received him.
Yeah. So you dreamed of creating the perfect family. We all do. Being the perfect mom, raising kids that love Jesus, of course, with your love. And as you threw yourself into motherhood, God had also called you into a ministry to other moms. How did that happen? And what did you see God do through your time leading MOPS International, which is, you know, global organization? I know many, many, many of my friends have been involved in MOPS, and it's been wonderful for them. So how did you get involved? Because you were involved at the very start of it.
I was shocked as much as anybody else. So yeah, we had our two kids by then, and I was staying at home for a little bit with them and received this phone call to apply to become the first president of, it's now called the MOMCO, MOPS International, the MOMCO, which was at that time even an international mothering movement. It had been around for 15 years at this point, but led by volunteers totally. So I was like, this is bizarre. You know, here's me. I've never been pregnant. Here's me. I come from a broken home. Here's me. I have no idea how to be a mom. And, you know, I doubled up my therapy sessions, as anyone should with such a moment. And I remember I remember being in the grocery store and just going, Lord, how could you ever want me to do this? And sure, I had a little shingle after my name and some degrees and stuff. And I knew I had leadership giftings. But anyway, in the grocery store, I looked around and there were all these moms way back in the days, long time ago. And they, in those days, had on sweatpants and, you know, they had ponytails and et cetera. Today it'd be yoga pants or Lululemon and, you know, messy buns, but the same thing. And all the kids are, you know, crawling out of the carts. And I felt like the Lord just said, just be on a platform of vulnerability. You know, nobody knows how to do this job the first time. You know, I don't know why God doesn't give kids to grandparents because we're pretty awesome, but he doesn't. He gives them to people who've never been parents before. And he just said, let your deficits come into my hands and I'll make them your offering. And that has really been the mantra of my leadership life. You know, I don't know what I'm doing. Every day I get up and every day is a different day and I have no idea. And sure, I'm old now and I have some wisdom under my belt, but honestly, it's a new day. And each day is one that he needs to make sense of for us.
Well, as head of MOPS International for so many years, you were in a really public position. And in the midst of all of that, you experienced unexpectedly some great brokenness in your family. Tell us what happened and how God used that in your life personally, because God is always working with us personally, no matter who we are, no matter what kind of leadership position we have, right? Mm-hmm. And what he taught you about modeling brokenness as a leader.
You know, you referenced that I wanted to have a perfect family like we all do. And, you know, when I found Jesus back in my teens, way before I met my husband, I really did commit, Lord, I'm going to raise a perfectly intact second family. I mean, I've got you now. I can do this. You know, my parents didn't know you this way and they were really lost. And it was the early 80s. It was the season of we can do it as Christians with our families. And I bought in completely to the what I see now as a bit of mythology that we can control our kids and we can raise a perfectly intact family. So I was still in that season when, as the CEO of MOPS International, I found out one day that my daughter was concerned she might be pregnant. And my daughter was 16, had just returned from a missions trip to Kenya to help HIV/AIDS positive orphans. She was a star swimmer. She was in her sophomore year of high school. She loved Jesus. She went to church and youth group. And when she told me she thought she might be pregnant, you know, I never before pregnant me, I get to go to the grocery store and buy a pregnancy test and stand outside the bathroom door and wait to find out that, yep, she's pregnant. And it felt like my perfectly intact second family fell and broke. So it wasn't just that I came from a broken family, but now I live in and maybe have even created a broken family. And in that season, remember, I'm the CEO of MOPS, the mothering organization. I went to our board chair along with my husband and just said, do you want me to resign? And Jody, his words stunned me. He said, why would we want you to resign? And I said, well, my daughter's pregnant. I mean, clearly. He said, Alisa, now we have one more mother of preschoolers and she lives with you. Oh, wow. And God began to show me that as humiliating as it is, being broken doesn't have to excommunicate you or disqualify you. It was a long season. My daughter chose to relinquish her baby. She decided she was too young to raise that little one. And God provided an amazing family through an open adoption where she knew where he was and knew he was safe. And she came back into life and got her GED and moved on. But boy, it was not an easy season. And it didn't end there.
Her teen pregnancy wasn't the only parental crisis. None of us just have one. Share some of the other struggles and how God worked in you and even in your marriage through them.
My dear son, her younger brother, began to struggle with addiction issues and truancy and things like that. And, you know, looking back and getting really deep psychologically, I was able to piece together that his birth mother was just about the same age as my daughter was when she had a baby having him. So I wondered a lot, I don't know, I can't say this for sure, if some of those issues were being replayed in his own, you know, right in front of his eyes. But he really lost himself for a long season and ran into very difficult struggles where we had to do a lot of tough love kinds of parenting and relinquish him over to God as well. In addition to that, my brother is gay, and he began to have some health problems. Only recently have they been resolved, but I've been the caregiver for him over thousands of miles because he lives in a totally different part of the country. That was difficult. I also recognized in my marriage that I began to kind of be admiral of all, I called it. You know, I thought I could handle all of the teen issues because, you know, I'd grown up in Young Life, which was a great ministry to teens. And my husband had been more sheltered in his upbringing. I think his greatest disobedience was to say darn one time to his parents, you know. And so I just figured I knew better how to parent wayward, struggling teens. And so I kind of shoved him out. And that was a big mistake because they needed him and I needed him. And the Lord showed me strongly how he'd provided my husband for me as well. So those are just some of the examples. I also had to continue leading, you know, during these seasons where, again, I'm the one in charge helping our ministry help moms be better moms. When I'm still pulling my hair out, I'm now a grandmother of preschoolers, not just a mom.
Well, parenting, you know, it always leads to self-reflection. What did I do right? What should I change? Where have I blown it? And it can be really healthy. It can be helpful to self-reflect, but it can also set us into a minefield of shame and despair and doubt. As a leader of a Christian organization, that really can be magnified, can't it? So what do you do when shame and despair and doubt rears its ugly head in your life? How do you keep it from debilitating you?
It's not all about that, but when it hits, it's like a shame spiral. You know, and we have a little shame fest and, oh, and it doesn't go away. There are a couple of truths that the Lord showed me over like a decade period. Well, three, maybe. I'll just start with the first one. And with the first one is the confession that I was proud. There was a way in which I thought I could raise a perfect family, that I was sandwiched between a mom who struggled with alcohol and children who were struggling with their lives. And I thought, well, why can't they just do it like me? I'm great. and you know, the Lord began to show me, no, hon, you know, it's almost like the woman that came and anointed Jesus's his feet in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And Simon the Pharisee was saying, how can you love her? Don't you know she's a prostitute, etc.? And Jesus did love her. But Simon, he turned and spoke to and said, you know, the one who's been forgiven little loves little, but the one who's been forgiven much loves much. And so instead of seeing myself as the woman, I went, oh, Alisa, you've been a Simon. You've been a Pharisaical. I'm doing it all right. Why don't you push all these other losers away? That was a big lesson for me and still is years and years later. Another one is that I don't think I ever understood until this broken time that God loves me. And as my pastor says, God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. And I love that so much, but I didn't believe it. And one of my therapists just challenged me to try sitting 5 minutes every day and just let God love me. Just think about it, which is really hard to do. You know, you're going to do that in your strength. You might need to get at the store or, you know, there's clothes in the dryer you need to get out or whatever. But one day I just realized there was a sentence going through my head and it said, I love you, Alisa. Just like first person God to me. I love you, Alisa. That's riveting when you hear that and when you realize that's true. And that next truth is that I've come to watch that God uses the broken. You know, he loves the broken and he uses the broken. And when we take our brokenness and put it into Jesus' hands, he really can use us more powerfully than he could before we were broken. You know, he can redeem that brokenness. I mean, think about all the stuff in your life. Think about stuff in my life. You know, I come from a divorced family. I understand divorce a little bit differently. When my oldest grandson, my daughter was pregnant again later as a single woman. And when the father of my oldest grandson came into his life, he had come from divorced parents. And I was able to sit down with him and say, we share that. And maybe it's something of alcoholism, like you might have with a parent, or maybe it's a disease. Maybe you've endured breast cancer, or maybe it's adoption, or maybe it's unemployment. There are so many things we go through in life. And we crazily think, well, if God loves you, he's going to cause you to prosper. Isn't that what scripture says in Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope to prosper you. But prospering isn't always money and safety and security. Sometimes prospering is a kind of a spiritual heritage that becomes our investment in the world around us, a hope, seeds of hope that we plant, fruit of the spirit that we express in our character that other people get to watch and therefore get to go, oh, that's what Jesus looks like then, her, you know. So those three, recognizing my need for God, that I was proud, recognizing that he loves the broken, me, and recognizing that he can still use and sometimes further use those who've been broken.
I love all of those, but, you know, I love how in your book you mentioned, you know, when you were honest and transparent about some of the issues that you were dealing with, how it really ministered to a lot of your team. Share a little about that. Because, you know, we can think, gosh, if they only know, they're going to reject me. But that just the opposite happened.
After I had shared with the chair of our board and our board knew about my daughter being pregnant, et cetera, you can't hide something like that forever. You know, I'm a grandma. even though she relinquished, and he was born with some great needs, which is another heartbreaking story. He didn't have any adoptive parents standing waiting for him when he was born. So he was in the NICU for 4 or 5 months. And Evan and myself and my daughter, we parented him. We went and saw him every day and took care of him and were with him until God brought some parents miraculously forward. But I couldn't hide that. I mean, I guess I tried, but I couldn't hide that from my staff. So we had a staff meeting where the board chair came. He was great and just helped me announce this to the staff. And I was all expecting them to go, oh, you know, you are done. You know, you are disqualified. And instead, two or three women came and got me later in my office or walked up to me quietly in the hall and said, I'm so proud of your daughter. I had a baby. I made a different choice. You give me great hope with your honesty. And, you know, it harkened back to that moment in the grocery store, Jody, where God just said, get up on a platform of vulnerability. You know, let people watch you. And I think that's been my number one leadership principle over my whole life, is that people don't learn very much from perfect people. They learn from people who are in process, just like them. When you slip and you hold on to Jesus' hand and they can watch you cling to him and him pull you back up, they learn a lot more than if you're, you know, all that and, you know, the hat every day, all perfect. They're like, I have to be like that. I can't. So the Lord has shown me that year after year after year over decades of ministry is that really transparency is our calling. And especially in the younger generations who are so attracted to authenticity, vulnerability is believability. And it makes Jesus very attractive to others when they see how we need him and how he meets our needs.
Yeah. And when we say it, we do really recognize more when it's coming out of our mouth, our need for Jesus, which can bolster our commitment, our, you know, to actually do it his way, because we know people are watching.
I mean, I think the fruit of the spirit, which is something I've been writing on recently, also seems out of reach to us. A lot of times it's like, I can't be self-controlled or kind or patient or whatever. And, you know, God doesn't ask us to ratchet that stuff up. You know, he just says, cooperate with me as I grow those qualities in your life. And as he grows those qualities in our lives, we become more attractive and hope bringers to those around us. And they want what we're having, if you will. They want God too.
Well, God eventually led you away from mops and called you to some new things. But how did that transpire in the first place? And then how, in the midst of all that you were going through for years, did you have the confidence to step into new areas of ministry?
I felt very whole, even near the end of my ministry at MOPS. It's like the Lord used that season of mothering ministry, both to break me and to heal me. You know, and I was able to minister from this platform of honesty. But I sensed a great longing that the whole ministry of MOPS needed to be handed over to the next generation. I was just in my early to mid-50s. I probably could have stayed another 10, 20 years, but it just really seemed important because MOPS, the MOMCO, had always been a ministry by mothers of preschoolers, for mothers of preschoolers. And now I'm a grandmother of not even a preschooler anymore. So I just really sense God wooing me to relinquish leadership, which is more what I did than be called out to something else. Isn't that interesting? It was more of a laying it down and being willing to be a part of what he wanted to do next. So I did that. And for the first year or two, I was lost. I didn't know who I was. I had been grown up inside that leadership role. And my kids were still around and definitely needed me as adults. But, you know, it was just, I'm made for ministry and leadership. So I didn't know what to do. I said yes to everything that came my way. I did all kinds of things. Like I ended up going with Bono's group of the One Campaign to sub-Saharan Africa with 9 other mom bloggers to track the work of USAID and what was happening with the HIV/AIDS pandemic and micro enterprise for impoverished women and all kinds of stuff. Came back and blogged about that and ended up in the White House for a specific campaign as well. I did promos on TV for Mother's Day stuff. I spoke all of whatever, you know, I just said yes. And then each time it got quiet, which it would, I would go, Lord, I would kind of panic. And one of my friends said, Alisa, you feel really kind of desperate sometimes. It's like you're scrambling to attach to something. And I thought, that is exactly it. There had to be like this label, Alisa Morgan, bleh, you know, kind of thing. And the Lord was really clear. I want you to attach yourself to me. So I tried that and, you know, I would take little sabbaticals and work on that. And eventually my husband in those years was working at our Daily Bread Ministries as one of their heads of all their content. And the radio program Discover the Word, there had a host transition. Haddon Robinson and Alice Matthews were retiring. And somebody threw my name in there and they asked me to audition. Well, that's been 10 years and I've been part of our Daily Bread Ministries, writing for the devotional, co-hosting the Discover the Word radio, and now the God Hears Her podcast with Vivian Mabuni and Aaron Eddy. And love that one too, because generationally we're so different and we represent different eras. Aaron's in her late 30s, Viv's in her 50s, I'm almost 70. And it's super cool to minister to women in the trenches of life, very much like what MOPS did, very much like what we all are doing. So that's what I'm doing now.
Wow. So, you know, it's been a number of years since you wrote the book, The Beauty of Brokenness, that I referenced earlier on. And what areas of brokenness in your life are currently bringing forth more and more beauty?
Well, of course, my grandchildren, they're awesome. My oldest is 21 now. And my youngest is 2. And then I have one in between that's 10. So I adore them. And I'm very grateful for the abnormal kind of family we've had. My daughter and my oldest lived with us for 3 years. So we're very, very close. And then my youngest, to watch my son, watching him fall in love and be married for 11, 12 years now, and then become a dad has been a great joy. An issue that the Lord has invited me into that I referenced a little bit earlier in our conversation is my brother's situation. He lives in California. I live in Colorado. And about almost 5 years ago, he found out that he would need to have a liver transplant. And I'm his closest caregiver. He's single. And so I had to step up to become his caregiver, even from a distance. And Jody, that was totally breaking for me. I mean, I had to call him every single day and try and handle all of his doctor appointments. We had to get in-home support. We had to get a caregiver locally, just on and on. And I thought that was exhausting, but praise God, he finally got a liver just about 6 months ago. But that requires you to be in person 24/7 or be a part of a team. So we had arranged a team of six people who would come in and out, but my husband and I ended up having to cover at least 6 weeks of that time ourselves. So we didn't even see each other for weeks and weeks at a time. And carrying my work, caring for grandkids, et cetera, while being with my brother who was very sick, I thought I was going to crack up. I wrote a blog. I called it Playing Badminton with Myself. And it's like I would shoot the birdie up in the air and I'd run around to the other side of the net and I'd shoot it to the other side and run back and forth and back and forth. And as I sometimes for me, God speaks to me as I'm writing. And as I'm writing out this experience, I realized that he was keeping the birdie in the air until I reached the other side. I wasn't playing all by myself. And that was really encouraging. That would be one of my most recent struggles with brokenness. There's just not quite enough of us in a given situation, you know, to be what we have to be in this life. And the older I get, the more I understand that. It's not easier, but I do understand that.
Well, yeah, there's different seasons in life that we take on different roles and responsibilities, but none of them are necessarily easy. I mean, with God, he carries us through, but it doesn't mean it's without some struggle.
Well, you know, I always say we're not done. If we were done, we'd be dead. So yes, we're still learning. We're still growing. That process of sanctification goes on and on.
Well, as we close, Alyssa, would you share about a woman of the Bible who's inspired or encouraged or taught you something?
I think of several. maybe one that is really, maybe a little bit unusual, maybe it'll empower somebody today who's got a struggle in this area, but it's Abigail. Abigail was married to a fool, Nabal, and his name meant fool. And he was a drunkard and pretty much just an idiot. And King David had helped out Nabal with some of his flock, his sheep, his livestock. And Nabal refused to send a tip to take care of David and his men. And so David was ticked off and got on his donkeys and rode off with his men. And Abigail knew that David would come because her husband has been so inappropriate. And yet her husband was asleep because he was drunk. And so she rode out to meet David. And she brought with her this offering of a whole bunch of food and other gifts to give him and caught him in the wilderness and got off her donkey. And he was way impressed. She's beautiful. And he was way impressed with her. But she confronted him boldly and in truth, and said, "Don't go kill David. When you are king, you need to have a pure record," basically, is what she said. You know, God has bound you in the bundle of the living, were her words. And you just picture this cocoon around him. And she's saying, trust God to protect you. Don't take this into your own hands, because then you're going to have bloodshed on your hands, and you don't need that as a king. And he said, okay. And she went back home. And Nabal was drunk all over again, having a big party, and he had a stroke and heart attack and died. And she was freed from this man, and David married her. Now, that's a happy little story, for sure. And it doesn't always work out that way. I have a friend right now who is in a deep struggle of domestic violence, and it is horrific. And I want to encourage anybody who's in that spot to reach out immediately and get help. Call the domestic violence hotline. But I also see in that a woman who was convinced that God would care for her. And she took God at her word and she clung to him. So I think of Abigail.
I love Abigail too. She's one of my favorite characters, women in the Bible as well. Alyssa has lived to tell of God's faithfulness in the midst of some heartbreaking situations. You know, we all go through trials of many kinds, which James 1, 2 through 4 assures us is meant to produce in us perseverance, character, and completion. It takes looking beyond the natural to see by faith that God is doing what he promises to do in Isaiah 61, verse 3, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That's really the ultimate goal, the glory of God. And he works in each of us to bring about things that will glorify him. Alisa, would you take a moment and pray for our listeners?
Father, you know exactly who is listening right now. You know what she's going through, what he's enduring, what they are questioning and struggling with. Father, you know the unique needs. Lord, would you reach out to that individual right now and convince them in a tangible way that you hear them, that you love them, that they are yours. Father, would you encourage them that whatever brokenness they have endured or are enduring, it is not beyond your repair. God, in fact, thank you that the very broken body of your Son nailed to a cross on our behalf is that very entity that brings about our healing. Thank you that you broke for us, that we would not have to live in brokenness forever. May you bring about healing and hope and restoration and redemption through your power and through the blood of Jesus. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for tuning in. Check the show notes at hergodstory.org for scriptures, book references, and other information we talked about. There you can also download a free 6-week devotional on women of the Bible. And consider joining our company of women by supporting our Widow and Orphan Fund. We'd also love to pray with you at our 24/7 prayer and text line. So give us a call or text anytime at 855-459-CARE or email us at prayer@somebodycares.org. And now, dear friends, I bless you with an adaptation from 1 Peter 5:10. May the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
Her God Story is a ministry of Somebody Cares America and International. To find out more about or support the ministry, go to somebodycares.org.